Let us turn together in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. In verses 13 and 14 we read, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." We're taking for our topic this evening something which is very much in the news, a topical issue, we might say, this subject of mass migration. People observe what is taking place. When we listen to the news reports and so on, and people being interviewed in connection with the European Union, very often it is migration that they see as a powerful influence for voting to come out of the European Union. In our congregation here, we've had quite an exposure, really, to migration. When I look back, I saw that it was in July 2004 that I wrote an article for the Evangelical Times entitled "The Stranger Within Our Gates." We were experiencing at that time the asylum seeker crisis, and challenges included the provision of food, helping with accommodation, and appeals against deportation, which, to say the least, were rather heartrending. On the plus side, we ended up having to provide sermon notes in Turkish and in French. As you know, recently we have had our experience of at least one European economic migrant in difficulties. What are we to think about mass migration? Surprisingly, when we turn to the Scriptures, we find that there is a great deal on the subject. And these verses that we are looking at this evening show that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his infancy, became a refugee. I remember one occasion in Yarm at the open air, addressing this subject in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a man about my age came up in a fury, complaining about the Bible being totally unreliable. We'll not go into his exact words in the house of God. But this subject of migration and refugees raises people's passions. Before we turn to this matter of the Lord Jesus and his refugee status in his infancy, let us remind ourselves about the sinful migrations that we find mentioned in the Old Testament. For the Old Testament history is full of mass migrations. The first migration, you remember, resulted from sin. And subsequent migrations involved sin. If you turn back to Genesis in chapter 3, in verses 23 and 24. There we read, with respect to Adam and his wife Eve, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." The very first migration was from a paradise that God had created for man, that there he might live in the enjoyment of that wonderful environment and serve his God. One thing got in the way, and that was sin. Man's rebellion on account of his dissatisfaction with the requirements of God. There was that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said with respect to that tree, "You shall not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And yet that was the very tree that Adam and Eve, yielding to the temptation of Satan, they took of it and they ate of that fruit and brought their entire posterity into this condition of sin and corruption, with all of the attendant judgments and difficulties that are in this world. But when they left Eden, Adam and Eve, as you know, left with the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and bruise the head of the serpent and bring redemption and salvation and newness of life and restored relationship to God among the human race. And so Adam and Eve, though they left their first abode, migrated elsewhere, though we do not know the place, they journeyed in hope. Because of this babe who was coming at the appointed time as the deliverer of sinners such as we. The one concerning whom we read in Matthew and chapter 1, the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, as Adam and Eve journeyed in hope, it was necessary that they must strive against sin. They must not go back down the same path where they had already been, in rebellion against God. But as we proceed through the Old Testament scriptures, we see that subsequent migrations dropped this striving. And men were content with the things of this world and content to live in sin. It is important to remember, surely, that these early migrations were in conditions that would not cause economic stress. Vast territories replete with resources awaited the ancient settlers. They had physical energy and intellectual gifts to replenish the earth and subdue it. In our own day and generation, we are seeing that the clergyman Malthus, who lived in the 19th century or so, was not as wrong about economics as he was considered to be shortly after he put forth his views. His views that economics has a dark side to it, because shortage of resources and so on impact upon the human race and result in illness and death and pressure and war and so on. These things did not, in fact, immediately follow because of the benefits of the Industrial Revolution. And that change in connection with production techniques and so on, exploited with such vigor by the Victorians, did not lead to the kind of situation that led Malthus to be blamed, shall we say, for economics being called a gloomy science. But as the clock has ticked away, and we find ourselves in these present circumstances, we see that the essence of what Malthus was saying was not that far from the truth. That pressure upon economic resources is a serious problem. Many countries today are densely populated, and they cannot keep on absorbing migrants without impacting on resources and living standards. So policy needs to be directed to that initial task that God gave to man, of replenishing the earth and subduing it, and using the energy, the intellectual resources that will bring about the kind of production that will make things sustainable once again. Now, in these early migrations, there were cases of notorious sinners. We read in Genesis 4:16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. We're told about Lamech. He was a bigamist and a murderer. Now, they were not all like that. Enoch the Sethite walked with God, we remember. And he was not, for God took it. There was a mixture in the human race that continues to this day. And as the Sethite godliness declined, the early dispersals of man over the face of the earth resulted in what we read in Genesis 6 and 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now today, all migrants are sinners, and all residents in the countries to which they come are sinners. And it is not xenophobic to be realistic And we must not be naive. Migrants bring their sins with them. And in some cases, selfishness and deceit are very evident. We found to our cost that some asylum seekers were no more than economic migrants. And time drew a line between the authentic and the spurious. And we had that case of one professing Christian from Africa who defrauded the church of money. Had he asked for it, for the purpose for which he was using it, which was the education of his children, we would very likely have helped him in any case. You remember there was another migration. We call it the dispersion from Babel. After the flood, we read in Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." This was a very significant migration. It led to the foundation of nations that have shaped world history. But at Babel, factors were introduced that militate against our modern ideas of multiculturalism. Ways of thinking and languages spoken became diverse as God confused their tongues. And I see in our nation that to this day, Christians have not surmounted this problem. And migration has brought into this country African churches, Korean churches, Chinese churches, and so on. A lot of the impetus is not merely cultural, but an issue of language. Members of the family cannot speak English. The Apostle Paul surely would have regretted these things. For there is but one body, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Israel's foundational migration was miraculous. Out of Egypt have I called my son. God led them out with a mighty hand, delivered them from the oppressor. He sustained them with manna from heaven and water from the rock in the wilderness. He gave to them his law at Sinai. And when they entered into the land, Jericho's walls fell down flat. You might have noticed in that psalm that we were singing earlier, Psalm 105, that in this particular psalm, the emphasis is not upon the sinfulness and evil of Israel in the wilderness, but rather upon the goodness and grace and power of God in caring for his people. And indeed, when that entire generation had died off there in the wilderness, with the exception of men like Caleb and Joshua, just those words from verse 38. "Egypt was glad when forth they went. Their fear on them did light. He spread a cloud for covering, and fire to shine by night. They asked and he brought quails. With bread of heaven he filled them. He opened rocks. Floods gushed and ran in deserts like a stream. For on his holy promise he and servant Abram thought, with joy his people, his elect, with gladness forth he brought. This was a most remarkable migration. It presents us with a picture of the omnipotence of God at work in our spiritual pilgrimage. Not necessarily moving from place to place, as Israel did in the wilderness, from one location to another, but certainly passing through this world. Living a changed life to what we formerly lived. Because we have been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We go along through life nourished by Christ, the living bread, who came down from heaven. And we know that Christ, our rock, was smitten in order that we might drink of the water of life. In the warfare of faith, we are made more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I fear these days that in the church, preoccupation with miracles has led to a loss of the sense of divine omnipotence in daily life. For cleansing from sin, equipping for service, and ensuring providential supply. Interestingly, the achievements of Victorian social reformers, confident in the power of God, the almightiness of God, suggests that Christian action needs more vision, unified action, and breadth and depth to effect fundamental solutions regarding migration and other things. Now, there was also the Jewish deportation. The exile, which reduced wayward Israelites to slavery again because of their sins. And there arose for them a different kind of life in a new country without reference to a rights culture. They had no rights. They were slaves. But by diligent labors, men like Daniel rose to high office in Babylon. He, a true believer in God, followed that divine instruction that had been given by God through Jeremiah 29 and 5, where God says to his people, "Build ye houses and dwell in them. And plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. That they may bear sons and daughters. That ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." It is surely relevant advice for migrants today. to settle, to build, and to seek the peace of friendly host nations. Jewish restlessness in Babylon would surely have been self-defeating. Now, all of that background of those ancient migrations brings us to Matthew 2 and verses 13 and 14. And here we read of the Saviour's migration after the visit of the wise men. And in it we find important pointers in connection with Christ's redemptive work. Just read you those words again. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. There's great concern at the present time about these infants and children who find themselves as refugees. And not a few of them without parents to look after them. We're reminded by these words of Matthew that the Lord Jesus Christ found himself with refugee status, fled away from the homeland into a strange land, there to tarry until it was safe to return. We are reminded from these words that Christ's sojourn in this world was a time of humiliation. In exhorting the Christians at Philippi to humility, Paul wrote those words in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. We can only grasp at the significance of this. It is such a high and holy theme, that the eternal Son of God should condescend to come into this world of sin in the flesh, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, in the form of a servant, because he would save unworthy sinners. Not only was it a question of his condescension to become the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, but that condition that he would take would be a condition of humiliation. And he would suffer so much in the world. When we are prone to be discontented with our lot, should not consideration of and admiration concerning Christ's condescension and humiliation produce in us a meek and lowly disposition of soul? Whensoever we are prone to become discontented, should not what we see of the Saviour in this world prompt us to an entirely different course of action. This initial migration of the Lord Jesus as an infant refugee was perpetuated in his ministry when he began his public ministry. He was no longer resident in Nazareth with his work as a carpenter, but he passed from place to place. And he was able to say of himself that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So the Lord Jesus Christ well understands what it is like not to have a home. He is well able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But we are also reminded by these circumstances that Christ's sojourn here in this world was from the outset in the shadow of death. Even in his infancy, an enemy sought to destroy him. In this migration, commencing with an escape by night, we have a vivid pointer to the agony of the cross. So deep is the problem of sin. So certain is the judgment of God. So horrific is the prospect of dying unprepared to meet God and suffering His eternal wrath, that we are caused to seriously consider that redemption could not be accomplished in a tranquil way. Sad to say, we're seeing about us in the church these days a kind of gospel that de-emphasizes the terrible necessity of Calvary on account of its dealing with sin and the condemnation of sin and the judgment of God. The Old Testament scripture had affirmed, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And in this flight of the infant Jesus into Egypt, under the threat of death, we have the pointer, as it were, to the reality that redemption could not be accomplished in some tranquil way. So much Christianity in our country has been ruined by at least 150 years of the teaching of Jesus as being no more than a man, but being a great ethical teacher. The qualities of the Sermon on the Mount have been extolled, and the impression has been created that if only we follow out those ethical teachings, the world will be a better place and we will be right with God at the end of it all. But the Lord Jesus Christ never came with that purpose of being merely an ethical teacher to tell us how we ought to live, because he knew that we do not have the power to live how we ought to live because of the grip that sin has upon our lives. And as we see, the infant Jesus carried away into a safe place because of the danger of death, we are reminded of the necessity of death, his death, that he might be the propitiation for our sins, that wrath might be appeased in him. In Philippians 2:8, Paul reminds us that the Saviour, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross reminds us, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13 there, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. But it was our curse. He died in our place and our stead and took that wrath and punishment which was our due. So we are reminded that Christ's sojourn here was for the salvation of sinners. He went down into Egypt and tarried a season there until the death of Herod. And Matthew tells us that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Just as that great migration began in the time of Moses and was sustained by the almighty hand of God to bring Israel into the promised land, just so the spiritual reality was now being fulfilled in this world. And these words bring before us the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body of his redeemed people. And just as God brought Israel out of Egypt, their bondage with a mighty hand, sustained them in the way and settled them in their new land of Canaan, so the greater spiritual reality is accomplished in Christ. As the head of the body, he is our Redeemer from sin, Satan, and death. And we are rescued by him and in him through faith in his name. Going back to that passage in Philippians, once again, in verses 9 to 11, the apostle writes, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think that these contemporary forced migrations remind us that all man's accumulated, sophisticated achievements and methodologies are not redemptive. Whatever resettlements are achieved, these cannot answer to man's fundamental needs. For only Christ can do that. So that brings me in the third place to what I've called spiritual migrations. Think of Abraham. In Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, a great migration began. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Yes, it was a physical my creation. But enshrined within it was this wonderful spiritual my creation. This family my creation is probably one of the best known in the world. For the Jews, it is the key event in their ethnic existence and spiritual heritage. We Christians also look to Abraham as our forefather in the faith. And these biblical accounts are rich in those spiritual themes of covenant, promise, faith, justification, obedience, and blessing. It all began with a migration from Mesopotamia via the Fertile Crescent into the land of Canaan. It was a beginning of a new life for Abraham, but best of all, a new spiritual journey. Hebrews 11 verse 8, the writer says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why so? Why so? For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, migration can lead on to spiritual pilgrimage. And we must recognize the spiritual opportunities that migration brings. And some recent migrants to the United Kingdom have made the same spiritual journey, have they not, as Abraham, since arrival in Britain. And we must thank God for that and build upon it where we can. Now, the New Testament church had its migrations. Migrations arising from persecution and from mission. We read in Acts 8 of an enforced migration. Luke recounts, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But they made good use of it. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You see, as long as Christians are spiritual, even adversity promotes the gospel. We learn that as we go along in the Christian life. For adversity strengthens our resolve, purifies our faith, enabling the promotion of the truth. I suppose the Apostle Paul was a great migrant. His first missionary journey took him to Cyprus and modern Turkey. On his second mission, he penetrated further into ancient Asia and from there into Greece. His third mission was a visitation of these areas again. In Romans 15, he speaks of his plans to visit Spain. We cannot doubt that there were many, like Priscilla and Aquila, whose migration and settlement in new regions strengthened the gospel cause. Luke tells us they were a great help to Paul. You have that in Acts 18. Surely a timely reminder to us that in the providence of God, migration can be a means of building his kingdom. And it has certainly led to some multiracial congregations in the United Kingdom bearing witness to what Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. From its inception, the Christian church has been cosmopolitan and should have continued that way. When we look in the Bible, the qualifications for ministerial office are not social class or ethnicity, but relate to godly character, preaching gifts, biblical doctrine, and divine vocation. Now, no doubt regarding mass migration, the local church must focus on worship, evangelism, fellowship, and compassion. But Christians cannot afford to neglect the call of providence to address the socio-economic implications of mass migration. We live in a fallen world. And Calvary reminds us that the Saviour's compassion had to be a self-sacrificing compassion. There is no other way to responsible compassion. We have to face the cost that is involved. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ had to at Calvary. He told his disciples, did he not? Greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends. Is there eschatological significance in what is taking place today? I have not time to elaborate on such a thing this evening, but yes, I think so. Because the things that are taking place are changes beyond the mastery of man. And we must pray for our rulers at such a time as this. At the very time when the Christian message is most relevant for Europe, for Britain, we see our government marginalizing Christianity, oppressing Christian conscience, and seeking to control the church in the public square, open air, and Sunday schools. Consequently, we are ill prepared for mass migration as a nation. And I think that the mass migration that is taking place is God's gauntlet to the humanistic idols of our own day. But it has a gracious message on it. And that gracious message on the gauntlet of God to our humanistic idols is, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. I'm sure that you can capture in your mind's eye something of a wonderful prospect for the world today if these mass migrations were accompanied by the outpouring of the Spirit of God in spiritual awakening and revival. It would bring about such union of souls, of many nations and ethnicities, in a common cause of seeking that the cross of Christ be proclaimed throughout this world. So let us go forward into the darkness with hope, trusting in the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that he will hear the prayers of his people and grant us a blessing also in our day.